So last Sunday, if you were here, as everyone knows, it was Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. And what a promising time that was in the life of Jesus' followers. They were filled with hope, brimming with smiles of joy and excitement and enthusiasm as they rode, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that wonderful day. But if you know the story, and I'm sure you do, by Thursday, things had gone terribly wrong. By Thursday, the tide had turned. By Thursday, there was a plot that had been devised and was being unfolded and implemented to not only discredit or try to stop Jesus, but to actually kill him. And literally overnight, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, beaten, tortured, ridiculed, mocked, scorned, flogged, falsely accused, lied about, tried, sentenced. And he finds himself being brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, for permission. Jewish leaders were seeking permission to kill him, to put him to death, because it wasn't within their authority to do it, or they would have. The interesting thing about that scenario is it wasn't new information, or shouldn't have been. As a launching text for today, I want to read a few verses out of Luke 18, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. It says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. But on the third day, he'll rise. Catch this. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was being said. To them it was a mystery, but to Jesus it was known information. Can I tell you something? The death and resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb was always on Jesus' agenda. He wasn't making things up as he went along. It was always planned. It was always scheduled. In fact, Scripture tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth were laid. I don't understand that. I can't fully explain that to you. There's something about the eternality of God, the unendingness of God, that fits within that Scripture passage. I believe it. But in time and space, when Jesus as a man entered time and space, from the beginning, his plan was to die and raise from the dead. Even at age 12, he's seen in the temple with all the scholars, and they're amazed at his wisdom. And he says when his parents come to find him, because they had sort of misplaced him shortly, he said, don't you know, I have to be about my Father's business. He knew his agenda. He knew his assignment. In talking with the Pharisees, he said, I know where I'm from, and I know where I'm going. The resurrection was always his plan. It was always on his agenda. But yet, those closest to him didn't get it. And he had told them numerous times. The book of Matthew records at least three times where Jesus told them, explicitly, this is what's going to happen to me. In the book of Mark, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, this is what's going to happen to me. And Peter, good old Peter, calls him aside and says he rebukes the Lord for saying that that was going to happen, to which Peter didn't receive such a wonderful response back. That's where Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're just thinking about the way men think. You're not thinking the way I think. It was always a plan. he was always trying to explain to his followers. Scripture says, but yet they understood none of these things. Isn't that interesting about us, how we can hear something but not get it? Anybody ever raise kids? You know, they hear something over and over. You tell them something, and it's just gone somewhere. I don't know where that place is, but it goes somewhere. There's a thing called geek speak. I don't know if you've had opportunity to sit, be in a conversation, or you're really not part of the conversation, but two people who really know and understand geek. They speak computerese. They can have dialogue, and the individual words you can grasp. But when you put them all together, you have no clue what they're talking about. And that's true of pretty much every professional industry. Industry seems to develop its own language, and if you're not part of the industry, and Jesus is telling them something about eternity, something about his eternal purpose and plan in redeeming the world of their sins, and they didn't get it. So in today's time that I have with you, I'm asking the Lord to say it again. That's what I've entitled our time together. I'm asking God to say it again. Tell us again the key things that he wants us to know, that's vital for us to know, that's important for us to know, and for us to also be able to give answer to be able to grasp and understand and share with others. I'm asking him to tell us again, Lord, what did you come to do? Lord, how did you get it done? And why did you do it? And I pray that the Lord will open our hearts to hear from him. Not my words, but that you'll just settle in these next few moments and let the Holy Spirit reveal something fresh to you. It may be something you already know, but he can reveal it in a fresh way. Or you may hear something new you've never heard before. Just be open to the presence of the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, we bless you because we know as we pray, we don't pray into the air. We pray to a living God, a risen King and Savior. We pray to one who is alive, seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for each and every one of us. We pray to the Savior of the world. And so be with us now. Open your word to us and reveal your heart to each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 What did he come to do? If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably have some answer that you could fill in if you wanted to at that time. But I'm asking God to say it again to you. Say it again to me. Because Jesus came on purpose and he came with a purpose. There's a story in the book of Luke about an extremely rich man. He was a tax collector. As I give information, you're going to start deducing who he was. Some of you know who he was already. He was Jewish, but he worked for the Roman governor, or the government, which means everybody hated him. The Jews hated him because he enforced Rome's laws. Rome hated him because he was a Jew. So he wasn't popular, but he was rich. And most of his money he made, or perhaps all of it, he made out of his profession as being a tax collector, which means he got to go to his own people and on behalf of Rome, take taxes from them. And he was somewhat liberal in the amounts that he would exact from them, assuming that Rome was asking for all of that. And as a result, he ended up being a very, very wealthy man. So we have this man, Zacchaeus, and he's in Jericho, and he hears Jesus is there, and he's coming down the road. He's been curious about this man, Jesus. But Zacchaeus himself, as we know, was what? A wee little man. Any Sunday school folks here? And so he climbed up. We don't sing the song? Into a sycamore tree because the Lord, he wanted to see. And Jesus comes walking by and pauses. There's something about the way Jesus was able to command his circumstance. The things that he knew and the awareness he had of things and people happening around him continually astound me as I read scripture. And he's aware of this little guy hiding up in a tree. And he stops and he knows his name. Zacchaeus, come down. Because I'm going to go to your house. We're going to have dinner together. We're going to spend some time together. Zacchaeus, come on down because I want to hang out with you. It didn't go over well with the crowd. It says they grumbled. They weren't happy. They were shocked and offended. How could Jesus spend time and go to the house and share a meal with this sinner? With this sinful man, with this guy who's a thief and a crook and a liar. And he works for the government that is holding us captive and in bondage. But while they were offended, Zacchaeus was transformed. While they were grumbling, Zacchaeus was being set free. And we see the evidence of his time with Jesus because he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm going to give half of my wealth back to the poor. And if there's anybody that I defrauded, I'm going to give four times back to them what I illegally took from them. That's transformation. That's life change. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, salvation has come to this house today. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. See, the Pharisees and the critics were saying, how could you do that? And Jesus is saying, because this is why I came. This is the purpose for which I came. I came to seek and save that which was lost. It's what he came to do. He was on a search and rescue mission, and he was going after that which was lost. Now understand this word lost. He wasn't talking about something lost in a general sense, but something that was lost to him. Let that sink in. It's a vital point that you understand today. There's a difference between loss and loss that's personal. There's a difference when you hear that your company is going to be making cutbacks as opposed to if you're the one that's cut back. Jesus is talking from a very personal place when he talks about the lost. If you study his ministry, you'll notice there was always an urgency in what he was doing and the message that he carried to the people, because he wasn't just wandering around for this general looking for lost people. He was looking for specific people who are lost to him, which was you, which was me. See, what could have been so valuable that the Son of God would have left heaven, taken on the form of a man, come to earth? What sense of loss was in his heart that was so driving, so compelling, that would cause him to do the things that he did, say the things that he said, to take such extreme measures? What was so important to him? Short answer, you are. You are. He came to seek and save something that was lost to him, that he felt as a personal loss. And your relationship with him was a personal loss when we were captivated by sin. When we were lost in our sin, you're the reason he came. I'm the reason he came. We are those that were lost. It was in his heart. Maybe a simple way of saying it is, why, Jesus, why'd you come? He would say to you today, because I missed you. Because I missed you. And I wanted you back. We were separated. We were divided. And I wanted you back. And the only way I could do it was by coming, becoming a man, so that I could win you back. Listen, I want you to hear God say it again to you personally. Forget there's anyone else in the room. God is saying to you today, He loves you. He wants you. He desires you. He wants to have intimate walk and fellowship with you. That's why He came. He wants to spend time with you, to converse with you. He wants to reveal things to you. He wants to tell you things. He wants to lead and guide you. He wants to be your Lord and your friend. So that's what He came to do. So how did He do it? God, how'd you get it done? The answer is simply He had a plan. We know His plan. If you've been brought up in the church at all or around the church much at all, you're aware of His plan. Not a plan we would have come up with, certainly, because His plan was a cross. How are you going to get this search and rescue done? Well, my plan is a cross. That the only way I can seek and save the lost is I have to die. And He revealed that plan to His disciples while they were in the midst of having an argument. I think that happened more frequently than not amongst these 12 guys. But in Matthew 20, you'll recall the story where James and John, sons of Zebedee, with the encouragement of their mother, went to Jesus and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we want to ask a favor. Could we sit on your right and left? They're asking for a place of prestige, a seat of prominence. And before Jesus could answer, some of the other disciples overheard, and it didn't go over well. They were not happy with these two men, and an argument broke out, and a debate and a heated discussion is now unfolding before Jesus' eyes, and He uses the moment to be one of those teachable moments where He can tell us something that's important. And His response explains a new paradigm shift in leadership. He explains, and we can't go far down that road. That'd be a message in itself, but He talks and contrasts authority and service. And He says, you know, the world thinks of authority as the one in charge, and everyone under that authority serves the one who's in charge. He said, that's not how the kingdom works. That's not the way my kingdom works. That's not the way I work. That's not how I get my job done. I do it differently. He says, in my kingdom, service is the qualification for authority. Authority comes to those who serve. You don't have authority and then everybody serves you. You serve everybody and then you have authority. And He said, that's why in my kingdom, the greatest is the servant of all. And He said this, in conclusion to His dissertation, He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. There's His plan. Couched within their conversation. Now, of course, they didn't get it. They were trying to understand, but they didn't get the depth of what Jesus was saying. But He revealed His plan to them. Lord, how are you going to do the task you came to do? This is how. Not by being served, but by serving and by giving my life as a ransom. I'm going to do what I need to get done by becoming a servant and by becoming a sacrifice, because that's what's necessary in order for me to be able to save the lost. See, the disciples were still thinking Jesus is Messiah, but they're thinking of Him in terms as a conquering king. They're thinking of Him in terms as a political activist. He was going to free them from Rome. They're thinking of Him as maybe a gifted diplomat or a radical revolutionist. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's why they were so excited on Palm Sunday. They thought that His plan was unfolding. His plan was unfolding, but His plan wasn't the plan they thought that He had. Jesus says, you're thinking like the world, and that's not who I am, and that's not how my kingdom operates. To put it in perhaps more of today's vernacular, Jesus is saying you don't need more celebrities. You need more servants. That speaks to our culture today. We don't need more celebrities. We need more servants. And Jesus said, I'm the servant of all. I have come as the servant of all. If you think back on your own life, I think we'll all find something very common in whatever our experiences have been. And that's simply that the people who have benefited you most, who have invested most in your life, weren't celebrities. They were servants. They weren't the ones who came seeking your applause. They are the ones who came to help you. The ones who came and gave of themselves for your good, on your behalf. They're the ones that made transformation in your life. They're the ones that made changes in your life. They're the ones who made a difference in your life. Godly parents, that unique teacher who just saw something in you and invested in you. Those special friends who are there for you more than they're there for themselves. He came to be a servant, but then he also came to be a sacrifice. He said that there's this ransom thing. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. That means there's a price that had to be paid. In order for him to seek and save the lost, in order for him to win us back, there was a price that had to be paid, a ransom price that had to be exacted. There was a cost for him to redeem the lost. In Philippians, Paul writes that Jesus, even though he was equal with God, emptied himself, took on the role of a servant, became a man, and as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That was going to be the price. That's where he was going to pay the price. And understand, the price wasn't simply death on a cross. Many had died on the cross. There were two dying on crosses with him that day. A man dying on a cross didn't pay the price necessary to seek and save lost. It wasn't it. The price for sin wasn't the cross. It was that which was sacrificed on the cross. It was the innocent life that hung on the cross. It was the innocent blood that poured out and stained the cross. It was that perfect sacrifice who died on the cross. That was the price that had to be paid. That was the price for us to be found. That was the price for us to gather in a place such as this, on a day such as this, singing our songs and clapping our hands with an assurance in our heart of who Jesus is, knowing that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's because somebody paid a price. And it was a price you couldn't pay. It was a price I couldn't pay. That was our dilemma. We couldn't pay the price ourselves because the price was innocence and we were guilty. The price was perfection and we were flawed and broken. So we owed a debt. It was our debt, not his, but we couldn't pay it. It required sinlessness and we weren't sinless. So Jesus comes. And it says that he was tempted in every area that we are, yet without sin. Three great words. And Jesus, because of his sinlessness, became the only human being qualified to be a sacrifice that God the Father would accept. Jesus is the only human being that has ever walked the earth that didn't have to die, but chose to. As our substitute. That's how he was going to do it. That's how he was going to seek and save your life and my life. By offering himself as a sacrificial lamb, our sacrificial lamb. He comes to earth as a man, God in flesh appearing, divinity wrapped in humanity. He comes to earth to become sin for us. To bear and bore on his body our iniquities, The prophet says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. It says he tasted death for us. In the afternoon of Good Friday, we see the Lamb of God hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And he utters these three words, "It is finished. I've done it." That's what he was saying. I've done it. That which I came to do, I've done. The price is paid. Sin is defeated, which means the lost can now be found. We can now know him again. We can be won back. We can have access to the throne of God again. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. What he was saying to his father is, here's the price necessary. Here's the ransom that you require. Never think that the debt that we owed for our sin, that we owed it to the devil. We know the devil a thing. We didn't sin against the devil. We sinned against God. Our debt was owed to God. And as much as God continues to love us, he couldn't get to us because our sin kept us from his purity, his holiness. Jesus says, "Father, here's the price. My blood, my life, sinless, perfect, pure, innocent. And now anyone who believes in me can have access to you, because I paid their debt. I covered their debt by bearing their sin and the punishment for that sin on myself." What'd you come to do? Seek and save the lost. How are you going to do it? By dying as a substitute for them. Leaves one question. Why'd you do it? Why'd you do it? Why would Jesus do what he did? You know, way back at the beginning, when in the garden, when we messed up through Adam, he could have just started over. He could have just come up with another plan. He could have got out his heavenly eraser and wiped out creation and started all over again. But see, he had already given his heart. He was already invested in you and in me. He had already seen you in his mind's eye and desired you and wanted you. So he couldn't stop. This thing had to happen because he wants a family. He wants you as his son or as his daughter. So he couldn't stop. So Jesus, why'd you do it? We always know the answer is because of love. But it goes even deeper than that. Do you ever think that if Jesus had done nothing other than die for our sins, that would have been enough? In fact, it was certainly more than we would deserve. If he offered us nothing else other than deliverance from the bondage of sin through his sacrifice on the cross, that was more than enough, more than what we deserved. Breaking the power of sin over our lives was good enough, but it wasn't enough for him. It wasn't good enough for him. When he talks again, giving us an illustration, talking about the good shepherd, he talks about a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and he's giving an illustration of himself as the good shepherd. He says that as the good shepherd, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Why'd you come? Because he wanted to give us a life that we couldn't have on our own. He didn't just want to forgive our sins. He wanted to give us life. Forgiving our sins would have been good enough. But he says, I want to give you life. I want to forgive your sins and more. That's the abundantly part. The and more. I want to forgive your sins so that we can have some level of relationship, but I want even more than that for you. I want you to live an abundant life. That word abundant means beyond measure. It means supernatural. It means something other than what this life is or can be. Those who receive him not only receive eternal life, but they receive resurrection life. They receive the quality and kind of life that caused him to walk out of the grave. They don't just receive unending life. You receive unstoppable life. Do you get that? You don't just receive eternal life and that, yeah, I'm going to die and then live some more. No, you get unstoppable life now. There's a quality of life, a type of life that he instills in us by the power of his Holy Spirit that is unstoppable. And he proved it in his resurrection because he died but didn't stay dead. Because everybody thought that they had stopped him until he walked out of the grave. Everybody thought it was over until suddenly they recognized the stone had been moved. He gives resurrection life. And resurrection life isn't just what happens the moment of our physical death. We're not given that quality of life then. Resurrection life lives in you now. If you're a Christian, if you've given your heart to the Lord, if you've accepted his gift of salvation, resurrection life is in you now. It's not a life we cash in later. It's active in us now. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. That's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about our life now. That resurrection life is always working inside of us. It's always transforming us. It's always moving us from death to life. Listen, you're wonderful, but you're not perfect yet. There's still things God is doing in you. There's still things God is doing in me. There's still things that are dead about me that he wants to bring life to. And it's a continuing process. It's an unfolding process. He who began this good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ, until you die, until you're looking at Jesus face to face. But between then and now, resurrection life is working in you, transforming you into his very image. It's the daily operation of our walk with him, moving us from death to life, from death to life. Listen, even beginning with our salvation, the power of the resurrection is our confession of faith. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, believe what? That God raised him from the dead. Yeah. Resurrection life begins at our salvation. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The power of the resurrection is our identity with Christ. We see it in the sacrament of water baptism. It says, Romans 6 says, we're buried with him, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. His burial and resurrection is symbolized in water baptism, that we identify with that same process. We have died to sin, and we have been raised to newness of life, resurrection life, his kind of life, his quality of life activated inside of us. The resurrection says that we have a new life, a life we didn't have before, different quality of life, different temperament of life, a different temperature of life. See, I don't have to think the way I used to think. Because resurrection life is in me. I don't have to act the way I used to act because resurrection life is activated inside of me. I'm not trapped by my failures of yesterday. I'm not trapped by the traumas of yesterday. I'm not trapped by the pain of yesterday. I'm not trapped by the pleasure of yesterday. I'm not limited in any way. I'm not restricted to what people said about me or what they called me or the labels that they put upon me. My worth isn't measured by what people say or what I say. My worth is measured by what Jesus says and the price he was willing to pay to have me back. I'm priceless in his eyes, and you are too. The power of the resurrection is our source of hope. 1 Peter, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen, if Jesus could die and walk out of a tomb alive, what can't he do? What can he do? The resurrection is the source of our hope. It's the foundation of our hope. It's the guarantee of our hope. And hope for the human heart is irreplaceable. If we lose hope, we lose life. But our hope is rooted and founded in his resurrection. And he has risen already. And he's alive forevermore. So our hope stands firm. Our hope stands strong. We have, the Bible says, a living hope rooted in the power of his resurrection. See, that's why you could be in the deepest, darkest moment of your life, but you can't seem to give up. There's something inside you that keeps saying, all right, one more day. Sometimes it says one more minute. Sometimes it says, man, I'll hang on one more hour. But there's that voice, there's that force, there's that resurrection life inside of you that has this thing called hope that won't let you quit. It won't let you stop. It's why we keep believing when there doesn't seem to be any evidence to support our belief. It's why we keep standing firm in the middle of a storm and there's no end in sight, but here we stand. And people are telling us to quit and circumstances telling us to quit. And maybe even our flesh is telling us to quit, but there's something inside of us that says, I can't stop. It's resurrection life. It's the hope that God has put inside of us. Power of the resurrection is also the power of our message. With that, I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back. The resurrection, if you study the early church, check it out in the New Testament. The resurrection was their message. It was their testimony. What did the apostles teach? They taught the resurrection, that Jesus came out of the grave. The early believers, the early church, when it says that they exploded because daily God was adding to the church. What were they talking about to their friends and families? What was causing this great revival and winning of souls for the kingdom of God? It was the message of the resurrection. It wasn't about social justice. It wasn't about just doing nice things and being kind. And it was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you why he came and what he came to do and how he did it. Let me tell you about that. And it transformed lives and it changed the world. Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then our preaching, our testimony is in vain. It's foolish. It has no weight. Verse 20 of that 15th chapter, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Now Christ is risen from the dead. So our testimony has weight. Our testimony has life, resurrection life attached to it. When Paul stood before the culture there on Mars Hills with all of their progressiveness, with all of their status, sophistication, intellect, he preached to them one thing. Let me tell you about the God you can't even name. He's a God who died and rose from the dead. preached to them the resurrection of Jesus, and it stumped them. They know what to do with it. It's the only message we have, but it's the only message we need. The simple message of the gospel. I pray that Jesus says it again in your heart today. And I pray out of that, that he'll then say those same things, not just to you, but through you, to those who need to hear. People who are attached to your life, that don't have the same eternal destiny that you have, that God can use you to share the wonderful news of his resurrection with them. The incarnation gives us power to know God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation. He's the express image of God the Father. He came so we could know God and have a picture of God. Crucifixion gives us the power over the bondage of sin. His blood washes and cleanses us and breaks the power of bondage that sin once held over us. His resurrection gives us power to live his life now. To live in this world, but to live in this world the way he lived in this world. To be the body of Christ in this earth. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive today. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is alive today. And here's how he's known in the earth. By being alive in you. By being alive in you, in me, in us. That's how the world will know. And that's how they'll see. Why don't you stand? I want to pray and then we're going to sing one more song.